Thank you. Tonight's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46, and you can find it on page 360 of the Bibles that were on your seats when you came in. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Thank you very much, Shana. Do keep that open. If you've got a Bible, page 360, and these little white sheets that are also going to be a helpful steer to you as we look at God's Word. And there's actually a few pens for those who find it helpful to take notes or maybe just draw pictures or whatever it is you do with them. I'm going to begin actually with a quote. It's from the American professor of astronomy, Carl Sagan, and he wrote this. He said, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking." So when Christians assert, as we often do, that God is undoubtedly going to bless us both now and eternally, isn't that just wishful thinking? But worse than that, isn't it actually arrogantly presumptuous to claim that we're going to have guaranteed blessing from our Creator? Well, this kind of accusation about faith being mere wishful thinking can easily be thrown at the prophet Elijah in our passage today. Because in verse 41, which is how the passage begins, he's looking out on this country, Israel, which has been ravaged by drought for 3 years. And you can imagine him, can't you, standing near the top of Mount Carmel, looking down on this dry, this cracked and parched land. And everywhere he looks, there's livelihoods and communities that are just desolate and devastated as far as the eye can see. And yet Elijah, in this situation, he has the nerve, he has the gall to say to the king, King Ahab, in verse 41, there's not a cloud in the sky to back him up, just this blazing hot canopy above them. And yet he says, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So do you see, Elijah is totally convinced that God is going to bless him. He's going to bless the whole nation with rain. But isn't that just wishful thinking? Isn't that presumption? Now, I think it's likely that some believers do hold to their beliefs because of some personal motivation. Perhaps they just desperately want their beliefs to be true because they find them comforting. But equally, I think it's likely that many skeptics hold their beliefs actually for very similar reasons. Perhaps for them, they want to throw off the constraints which the existence of God might put on their lives. But do you see, the real question for both of these groups, for believers and for skeptics, is which set of beliefs are actually justifiable? Which ones are in line with reality? Because biblical faith, which is what Elijah is expressing here, it doesn't stem from wish fulfillment, just wanting it to be true. It doesn't stem from presumption. But rather, as we're going to see in the events of this passage, biblical faith comes from properly understanding reality, from properly understanding the big picture of what God is doing in this world. And when you and I grasp that big picture, we will see why Elijah could and why you and I can be confident, as I put at the top of the sheets, that God will bring renewal. That is, that this ultimate blessing from God is guaranteed. Now, I'm going to have to do a bit of context. I know for some of us, we're just parachuting in. Perhaps you've been away and you find yourself in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. So let me give you a bit of history. We've said before, as we've looked at the history of Israel, it's a little bit like a romance, but a romance, unusual romance, because it's a romance between God and his people. For those of us who like visual aids and, you know, all the visual learners, I'm going to do this with an illustration. So this is representing God, this chair, and this chair is representing the people. It says people on it, and they're looking at each other, God and the people. Just that's to represent the harmony. They had this covenant. The covenant is a little bit like a marriage where each side promises to be faithful to one another. But that is not how it lasts for very long, because we've seen in 1 Kings that the people have turned their backs on God. They've gone after an idol, Baal, who's a false god. But God, he loves his people, he cares about them too much to ignore that. And so, like a jealous husband, he's angry. We've thought already about how God is too pure to look on sin. And so effectively, he turns his back on them. And that is the situation we're in 1 Kings. And I don't know about you, when I was in English classes at school, we learnt about something called pathetic fallacy. Don't worry if you've never heard of it. But what it is it's a literary device where the natural world reflects human experience. I'm at a stage of life, I've got three little girls, and I watch far too many Disney fairy tales for my own good. I can tell you all about them. And let me tell you that what happens is that the hero and the heroine, they come together, and at the end, even the little fairy creatures, and the little birds all rejoice and chirp together in this harmonious celebration. The natural world reflects what is happening in the relationship. And perhaps for you, you might watch more rom-coms than fairy tales, but you'll know the same scenario, which is that when the hero and the heroine, usually at some stage they have a little tiff in the middle of the film, and at that stage there's often a crack of thunder, isn't there? And the heavens open, and one of the two has to walk home forlornly in the rain. And it's just another example of this whole thing about how the natural world reflects human experience. But this idea, pathetic fallacy, actually comes from real life, because in the story of Israel and in the story of humanity, because this is actually a microcosm, a case study of what has happened with humanity at large. Actually, as you may know, the Bible teaches that we were created in relationship with God, but our first ancestors turned away from God, and God in the same way turned away from them in disfavor. And in both these situations, Israel's situation and the story of humanity, something happened which meant that the whole of the natural order was disjointed, fractured. I've got another visual aid to try and illustrate this. So it's a world with a crack down the middle, if you can see it. So right from the beginning of humanity's story, you'll remember when our first ancestors turned away from God, thorns and thistles came into the world. Chaos entered the world, natural disasters. Everything that's gone wrong entered because of this relationship breakup. And it's very similar with the history of Israel. So we've discovered that when Israel turned her back on God, God withheld rain. The heavens themselves became a dry canopy above them. There was this disruption in the natural order. So that's something of the context. And then we saw at the beginning of this chapter, if you were here back in October, that into Israel's situation, God declares that he's going to bring renewal. So he's going to heal this natural rupture. He's going to send refreshment, renewal and rain on the land. Now we know, don't we, that the natural order reflects the relationship between God and people. So the healing cannot happen until the relationship is restored. And then if you were here last week, you'll see how God did that. Because, and lots of us weren't here, so I will have to explain, what happened was God sent the fire of his judgment on a substitute Israel, a bunch of 12 stones, which was a replica or substitute Israel. And in that way, God showed that his anger had been fully satisfied and dealt with. In fact, as I put on the sheets, he turned himself back to his people. And in that same event, as we saw last week, he turned the people back to himself, because he showed in that event the lengths that he will go to bring to be restored to his people. And his people came and bowed down to him, and the relationship was restored. Now, the events of this chapter, chapter 18, are actually point us forward to the big major events in world history. Because despite our separation from God as a humanity, despite the fact we've been turned away, the Bible declares that he is going to restore... he is going to restore things the way they were always meant to be. The natural dislocation is going to be renewed and restored. But we know that for that to happen, God needs to bring the people, himself and the people. And we see that in the cross of Jesus, God does exactly the same thing. He brings himself, turns himself back to humanity. And in that same event, as people day by day hear about the cross of Jesus, hear about the lengths God has gone to, day by day, tens of thousands of people are being restored back into relationship with God. So, imagine Elijah again. Back near the top of Mount Carmel, and he's looking down on that parched ground, you'll remember. Now, to the ordinary eye, there is very little to suggest that there's any rain on the way. And I guess for you and for me, as we look out on the brokenness of our world, as we think about perhaps the brokenness of our own lives, very often, we may feel very similar. It's a similar picture. But, like Elijah, we know the big picture. And we know what God has declared. And so with the eye or the ear of faith, and without any wishful thinking, without any presumption, we are able to declare confidently and joyfully, a bit like Elijah does, there is a sound of the rushing of rain. It's coming. It is coming. God is going to bring this cosmic renewal. He is going to put everything in the world right again. He has declared it, and he's taken away any obstacles to it. And so for you and me, we need to get in the habit of looking out at our world, looking out at our circumstances, but like from the top of Mount Carmel, and not simply looking with our natural eyes, but looking with the eyes of faith, looking with gospel goggles, confident that God will bring renewal. It is coming. It's coming. And knowing that, and being assured of that, changes everything. It changes our whole outlook. It means that we can take the criticism when it comes. It means that we can take the heartache. It means that we can take the ongoing struggle we're facing. Because we know it is not the end of the story. We know that God will bring renewal. It's coming. It's coming. But interestingly, this promised blessing is not quite automatic. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading it in the passage. One more thing needs to happen. So I put that on the sheets. God will bring renewal, and yet, point two, prayer is essential. And actually, I think this is the main thing these verses are here to show us, the necessity of prayer. I've put there, God fulfills his plan in answer to prayer. So even though it looks like rain must be on its way, certainly, Elijah knows that, it's definitely coming. God has declared it, God has removed every obstacle from it coming. And yet, verse 42 says, look with me, that Elijah, verse 42, went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. That is, he prayed. Now I'm thoroughly convinced that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. That is, that every detail of all of history is part of his perfect plan. Nothing is outside of God's control. But my problem is that I have this tendency to take that biblical truth and then misapply it in very unbiblical ways. And I say to myself, well, if God is sovereign, surely he's going to accomplish his purpose anyway without me needing to cooperate or me needing to pray. But actually, that is very faulty logic. because God uses means, he uses middlemen to accomplish his plan. And wonderfully, he chooses in his kindness to use us as his means. So Bible logic is not he'll do it anyway. Bible logic is he'll do it as his people cooperate and as they pray. And Elijah clearly understands this. And that is why, even though God has declared that he is going to send rain, Elijah still prays for God's blessing to fall. Now, fascinating, we see the same pattern with the Lord Jesus. Again and again, in Jesus' life, God the Father acts in answer to Jesus' prayers. And even with very significant moments in salvation history. So in Psalm 2, God the Father says to Jesus, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." So have you ever thought about that? After the resurrection, Jesus had to ask his Father before God would raise him up to be the ruler of the world. Ask of me. And in John 14, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever." So again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit only happened in response to prayer. So it seems that there is one thing God loves to do more than blessing the world. And that is, God loves to bless the world through prayer. Have you ever thought about that? Or why that might be? And I think the answer is, and I'll put that on the sheets, because God is relational. Let me explain what I mean. You and I live in a relational universe. That is, that every good thing that has happened to you or to me today, perhaps we've eaten a meal, perhaps we've breathed fresh air, whatever it is, every good gift, everything we've had is a personal gift from our loving Creator. And you and I have been created to go through each day delighting in the generosity of our Heavenly Father. Now, to the birds in my garden, I'm guessing that the universe probably seems impersonal, mechanistic, just like a machine. So when the bird feeder in the garden, when it gets down, when it runs out, I'm guessing that to the birds it just magically tops up again. But for my children, on the other hand, when they finish their dinner and they don't just sit and wait like the birds do, they say, "Please, Daddy, may we have some more?" If they're being polite. And in that moment, what they're doing is they're acknowledging their relationship to me, that I'm their father. And they're acknowledging that the fact that we as their parents have provided this food for them out of love. Now, as a race, as the human race, what we've done is we've chosen to erase God. We've chosen to experience life impersonally, like the birds in my garden. But as we're restored to relationship with our Creator, we get to experience and delight again in our Father's generosity, just like we were made to. And one way we experience this relationship most obviously and most intensely is through the interaction of prayer. Now, fundamentally, Elijah's role in this passage is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. God's ultimate blessing on us, the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, that is assured because the go-between, Jesus himself, has prayed for it. Jesus has asked the Father, and so God's ultimate blessing on us is assured. But in addition to Jesus' prayers, you and I also have this wonderful privilege of partnering with God in prayer. In fact, in that theme verse in James 5 that we began with, do you remember, Elijah is held up as an example of an ordinary person, an ordinary prayer. So Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Your kingdom come." And as we do that, we're praying, aren't we, both that God's kingdom would come fully and completely at Jesus' return, but also that God would be bringing his kingdom in today, as bit by bit he brings us and more and more people under Jesus' lordship. So do you see, ultimately we pray because we have a God who is super eager to give. We pray not to conquer God's reluctance, but to take hold of our Father's willingness. I don't know about you, very often when I pray, I get that kind of nagging feeling, well, I really should get on with the day. I should get on with doing something useful and productive. But if we understand this, that prayer is God's chosen means to fulfill his purposes in his world, then we will see that there is very little that you and I can do that is more useful, more productive in the day than kneeling before our Heavenly Father and asking him to act. And that for me is a great encouragement to pray with others, to pray at the prayer meeting, pray in different occasions, because as the missionary Hudson Taylor put it, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You see, God has chosen to fulfill his eternal plans in answer to prayer. Prayer is essential. And this privilege that we have, this wonderful privilege of joining with God in praying for God's kingdom to come, we're told not simply, it extends not simply to praying for the kingdom to come, but Jesus also encourages us, doesn't he, to pray for our daily bread, all those little things that we need to serve God day by day. And as we do this, we will actually get to know God better, and we'll get to experience his blessing more and more. Let me give an example. A couple of, 3 years ago, I was in a situation where I was the last student in my year at Bible college to get a job. And it was nearing the end of the year. I have a family to support. And so naturally, we prayed. And wonderfully, the Lord answered our prayers very obviously and very dramatically. He brought my attention to a job, which is on a boat. And then in answer to prayer, the bishop allowed this very unusual job to function as part of my official training, which is wonderful. And then the Lord enabled me to get the job, and here I am. Now, clearly, the Lord could have given me all of those things without me having to pray and without me even acknowledging his fatherly care. It could have been just like the bird feeder. It could have been automatic. But because God gave me these things in answer to prayer, it means that when I'm about my work here on the barge, there's a different feeling about it. There's a new spring in my step because I'm conscious that it's only because of the Lord's kindness that I'm here at all. Now, in other situations, I've prayed and God hasn't answered my prayers in the way that I'd hoped. But again, that is another opportunity for deepening relationship, because it forces me consciously to submit myself to God's sovereign will for me, even when it doesn't fit my plans and my timetable. You see, God fulfills his plans in answer to prayer. And he does it because he's relational, because he wants us to know him. And finally, this passage also gives us a wonderful sense of what it's like living in absolute confidence that God will bring ultimate renewal. Because knowing what God has declared means, and this is point three, that the excitement starts now. Now, some of us will remember, if we were in this country in the 80s, that, that there was that legendary moment in October 1987 when the TV weather forecaster, Michael Fish, he uttered the immortal words, "A lady has rung in to ask if there's going to be a hurricane tonight." "There will not." And then over the next 24 hours, southeast England was hit by the worst storm since 1703, and it was quite memorable. Now, if King Ahab had consulted the weather forecasters of his day, they would certainly have given him a similar weather forecast to Michael Fish's. They would have said dry and bright. That's just what it had been every day for 3 years. But you see, Elijah, because he has God's promise, he is able to hear and to see, to sense what others might miss. And so when Elijah hears from his servant in verse 44 that, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea," he knows that at last God is beginning to answer his prayers, that the drought is about to break. And so what does he say? He says, "Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." I love that verse. Currently, you know, the ground is as hard as concrete, But he says to the king, if you don't go now, Ahab, believe me, the torrents are going to be blocking the road. You just won't get home. Elijah doesn't have very much to go on, does he, at this stage? He's just got a report about that tiny little cloud. But because he's got God's promise, the excitement starts now. And for you and for me, because we know what God has declared, and because the cross and the resurrection has confirmed where history is heading, we can see little signs of the future everywhere we look. Little hints that, to change the metaphor, the snow is starting to melt and that summer is on its way. It's a little bit like Last Bit of Craft, when you see the first daffodil of spring. I had to make my own because they're not yet out. But if you've experienced British seasons, then all you'll see is a yellow flower, and you'll walk past it, you won't think anything of it if you haven't experienced British seasons. But if you have done, and if you know what's coming, then that first little cluster of yellow trumpets, when you first see them in spring, it thrills your heart. It is a declaration, a guarantee of what is to come. Just as the Holy Spirit for us is a guarantee to us of ultimate renewal. So of course, when we see that, we know there's still going to be wintry days. You know, it may still snow in April. But the point is, there is no turning back. Summer is on its way. Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. It is coming. It's coming. God is going to bring this renewal. And that is what it's like living day by day as a believer. Perhaps you're in Sunday school one day, and you see it, just that little sign of the Holy Spirit at work. You see a little child praying to God as Father, and your heart leaps inside you as you imagine that little tender shoot blooming one day into a mature and vibrant, indestructible life, enjoying God forever in the new creation. Or perhaps you see someone who has been badly damaged emotionally, sexually, psychologically, and you get to see them finding in the gospel at last the healing which they need, and starting to love and care for others. And in your mind, you're imagining a world of perfect love is going to feel like when humanity, all of you humanity who are in Christ, is fully renewed in the image of our Creator. Or perhaps you see a bunch of people in church on a Sunday night, misfits. I shouldn't call you misfits. But people who would ordinarily have little in common, and in fact, some of whom should be bitterly opposed to one another. But you see them forgiving and embracing each other as brothers and sisters. And in your mind, you're already thinking ahead to what it's going to be like on that day when wars finally cease, and when every tribe and people and tongue are united together in perfect harmony. Or perhaps you're at a Christian convention and you hear 5,000 people singing praise to God. And in your mind, you're already thinking ahead, imagining what it's going to feel like on that day when literally billions are going wild for the Lord Jesus at his return. You see, at the moment, the cloud may be only as big as a man's hand. But do you see that the excitement starts now? Because even though there may still be wintry days along the way, even now the snow is starting to melt, and we know that the long summer is on its way. I'm going to leave some time for us to reflect on these verses, but first let's close in prayer.